Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, March 13th, 2011.
Turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Romans. We'll go over this chapter briefly before going on, because chapters 4 and 5 are the foundation for what follows them, especially for the next three chapters. In chapter 5, you remember, in chapter 4, we found that we were justified by faith alone, apart from any works of righteousness we could do. And in chapter 5, we see the benefits of being justified by faith, for we have peace with God, and we have grace whereby we have access into God's presence, and we have joy in the hope of the glory of God that we are bound for. And we see several Christian virtues as a result from this. We glory in tribulation. We experience patience, experience, and hope. And the Spirit of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And then in the latter part of this chapter 5, we see the assurance of justification. The assurances to our hearts that we have been eternally justified. We are saved from wrath because when we were yet sinners, God loved us. When we were helpless, Christ died for us. We are now justified by His blood and much more sure of our salvation. We are saved by His life. When we defied Him, He loved us. When we were enemies, He reconciled us. And our rebellion crucified Him. How much more sure that by His life we shall be saved. So with all of this certainty of chapter 5, we can proceed into chapter 6. Chapter 5 presents a glorious condition for the people of God. Chapter 6 shows a glorious life for the people of God to live. And in chapter, you've often heard the old saying that you can take the boy out of Oklahoma, but you can't take Oklahoma out of the boy. Well, that saying is adaptable in many different ways. It took God one night to take Israel out of Egypt. It took Him 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. You remember how that they were at one point rebelling against Moses, going to go back into Egypt because of the hardships of the desert? When you gave your heart to the Lord and your life, and He gave you the assurance of salvation, that happened instantly. At once, you were justified in God's sight. But the rest of your Christian life is for taking the world out of you. So that's another twist to that saying, and chapters 5 and 6 very much tell that story. There is, in a former edition of the Grace and Glory Carols, a lovely song. It's a Charles Wesley song that very beautifully, poetically, and also musically expresses what we've been studying. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. And tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, and I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. That'd make a lovely choir song. But it expresses the truth of chapter 5. And now we go into chapter 6, and we see the rest of the story. We see how it is that God makes bad men good. How it is he takes justified sinners, now sons, children of God, and he makes them ever more into the image of his Son, from glory to glory, into the image of his Son by his Spirit he is given. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are two objections that Paul takes up here to his gospel of grace. This is the first one. The second one we see in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So in taking up the first objection, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I've had this objection given to me many times. Perhaps you have too. Oh, you believe you can live like the devil and go to heaven? You can live like the devil, but you'll live to regret it because you're no longer a sinner under God's angry justice. You're his child, and he knows how to spank his children. And he does. But this first objection, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. This is one of the strongest negatives in the Greek language. And it's translated, God forbid, in English is probably the strongest way the translators could think of putting it into English. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Did you know you're dead? You're dead to this world? If you don't realize that, we should at once find out. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And this raises a doctrine that has very much occupied Brother Norton of late. In his last two messages from the pulpit, and as I understand, repeatedly in his Sunday school class, it is the doctrine of identification. So let's read these verses and then analyze them. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So here we have a passage that Brother Crook very ably used in a recent baptismal service to give the significance of Christian baptism as distinguished from the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance looking forward to Christ. Ours is a baptism looking back to the sacrifice of Christ. And this is an explanation of the doctrine of identification. That did you know that you died with Christ? Now, you weren't there physically, but you did. Did you know that you were resurrected with Christ? That was 2,000 years ago, but you were. And one experience that really brought home this truth to me was when we adopted our son John. We went to get him at the hospital, and we signed the legal release form that would give us temporary custody of him. We went home. We were happy with him. His brothers were happy with him. And we went into the county courthouse to petition the court for adoption decree. Under New Mexico law, no adoption decree can be issued until after 6 months for any person under 2 years of age. So all of the preparatory work was performed, and the temporary custody was continued. And 6 years later, we went back into the court, and the judge handed down the decree, John is our son. Not once did we set foot inside that courthouse. We were there in the person of our representative, our attorney. He identified himself with our cause, and we identified ourselves with him as our representative before the court. Just so, Jesus Christ identified himself with us in our need, and he identifies us with himself in his person, in his redemption, and in all of the blessings of the gospel. Identification, as Norton has been pointing out, is a very important thing even in our everyday life. The things that we identify with affect our life. You may have heard me say this before, but I'm going to repeat it. If I told you that I live in Wheat Ridge, and you only saw me down on East Colfax, what would you think? I would be identifying myself with something that is not really me? Do you know that many Christians do that in their Christian living when they don't take it seriously? But how do we take it seriously? That's what this is all about. Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Let's go back to verse 2 first. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I would like to discuss this phrase, living in sin, a little bit. Today, when a couple cohabitates without marriage, the common expression is they're living in sin. They're certainly sinning, and seriously so. But according to the scripture phraseology, that is not living in sin. It is sinning egregiously before God, but only sinners, that is, those who are not believers, live in sin. And they all live in sin, no matter how polished they are, no matter how righteous they may be according to the secular law, because, as we're going to see a little later on, there are only two realms of existence: sin and Christ. And people who are in sin are those who have never been redeemed. And they are living in sin. And he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When Christ died, you died with him. He died for sin, you died to sin. And ever after, you live in a sphere of being that Paul repeatedly throughout his writings calls in Christ. So how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we're dead to this life, that is, this material life, we don't live any longer the material life. We're dead. And that's his analogy here. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him. And we died to sin and all that we were. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Our baptism is the expression that we can comprehend that illustrates this spiritual truth. We're baptized into Christ, just as we died with him. And therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. This tells us that baptism, that Paul speaks of, is by immersion because it's a burial. And it symbolizes to us our burial with him, in our identification with him. That life as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Because in Christ we were resurrected also. And when he was resurrected, he no longer lived the temporal life that he assumed at Bethlehem. He lived a life beyond death, a life beyond the grave. In that sense, it was even different from the life he lived he had before he became incarnated, because it was he, as one of the hymns that we sing, through death into life ever pass lasting, he passed, and we follow him there. So just as he was raised from the dead and he lives a life beyond death, even so we should walk, or we should live, we should order our life in newness of life. For the very life beyond death that he lived after the resurrection, he has given to us. He hasn't given that to us into these mortal bodies, but he has given it to us, that is eternal life. We have it now. We now have the eternal life that we will have throughout eternity. This is the meaning of identification. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, he died physically. We were planted in the likeness of his death in our baptism to show us the reality of the truth. We shall also be in his resurrection, or in the likeness of his resurrection. So this is the statement of our identification with Christ, and it has much to say about the results of this in our practical living, in our practical life. And then in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man. Now, this is something that is misunderstood by many. Many people teach, in fact, I think the majority of Christian evangelicals teach, and some of the commentaries, that this is personal. My old man was crucified at the cross. I don't have an old man. You don't have an old man. Notice it says our old man, which is a collective noun. And then it is the new man. The old man is all that we were in Adam. Collectively, the new man is all that we are in Christ, collectively now. In the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul explains this very carefully. This is second chapter of Ephesians is all about the explanation of Jew and Gentile one in Christ. A teaching of the Bible that is clear, that has been ignored by the Christian church for centuries in the rejection of the Jewish people and any part that they may have in many Christian churches or in God's plan. Notice throughout this second chapter of Ephesians the pronouns. The first, and you, Gentiles, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times you, Gentiles, walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we Jews also had our conversation in time past. And then throughout it's this way. In verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, we Jews, he hath quickened us, Jew and Gentile, together with Christ. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together, Jew and Gentile, and made us, Jew and Gentile, sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And then in verse 10, for we, Jew and Gentile, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Wherefore, verse 11, remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles, and in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye, Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ, are ye, Gentiles, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our, Jew and Gentile, peace, who hath made both one, and hath been broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So the new man is the church. The old man is all that we were in Adam. And we do have a personal element involved in this, and we will find this in chapter 8. The flesh is our Adamic heritage. The spirit is our heritage from Christ. Knowing this, that our old man, everything that we were, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, or, as Paul says in Colossians, the body of sins. And henceforth we should not serve sin. This is another basic concept. Whom do we serve? This is not the same as the realms, but it is related, that we should not serve sin. The Greek word serve means to do the service of a slave. All those who are unredeemed, all those who live in the realm of sin, are the slaves of sin. And even the most upright of the natural men, they are slaves of sin. And we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now here's the application of this that he has been mentioning before. We died with Christ. We were resurrected with Christ in identification. And God identifies us with Christ rather than with Adam. And he has freed us from sin. He has not rid us of sin as yet. As John says, anyone who says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But he has freed us from sin, though not rid us of sin, so that we do not have to be the slaves of sin that we were. We are freed from the tyranny and the bondage of sin. A sinner sins because he is the slave of sin. But the believer is no longer the slave of sin. We read that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, you wouldn't think that plowing a field was sin, would you? But it all depends on who does the plowing. The plowing of the wicked is sin. And he sins because he has no choice. He's the slave of sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That is another lesson of identification. We are identified with him in his life, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, death didn't really have dominion over him because he was the eternal Son of God, but he became one with us and identified with us in our predicament, and he lived our life. He died a death he did not have to. He voluntarily died. What would have been the alternative? He never would have died because he was not sinful. He voluntarily did it for us. And he identifies us with him. Now, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And here is the counterpart in the identification. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon, this is another of those words of the language of heaven that we must learn and learn how to use if we are to understand the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Identify yourself with Christ and reckon yourself dead to sin. To reckon means to count. To reckon means to assume that what God says is so. That we did die with Christ. That we were resurrected with Christ. That we do have eternal life that he has given us of his life beyond death. And that we reckon or count that we are dead indeed unto sin. That is in that old realm out of which we have been taken, but alive unto God through Christ our Lord. But have you ever noticed how happy people are when they first come to know the Lord? Seems like they're on cloud nine. Everything is different. Everything is new. But it isn't too long till they have to come down from cloud nine, doesn't it? We are freed from bondage to sin. We are not yet rid of sin. So he said, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body. Notice that word reign. Don't let sin determine your life. Don't let sin destroy the days and years of opportunity of walking with God. We've been freed from sin, from its tyranny. It doesn't have to reign in our life. That we do sin does not negate this. We are dead to sin if we are in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it call the shots from you. You don't have to. We do have a choice. We don't have to sin. We do, but we don't have to. And we don't have to let it shape our lives. We are freed from sin. We do have a choice. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it and the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members. Now, this is the other counterpart word to reckon in the language of the gospel that we have to understand. To yield means to give way. To yield means to give in. To yield means to give up. Don't give in to let your members become the instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We don't have to. Don't yield to sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Now, this is the way it's done. You often heard the way to break a bad habit is to replace it with a good habit. The way to break yielding to sin is to do the opposite. Yield. Give up. Give in to God. Yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your brain, your heart, as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. He didn't say you would never commit a sin, but he said sin shall not have control of your life as you yield to God, as you yield not to sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That's his answer to the first objection to his doctrine. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. But that isn't as far as the story goes. We'll take up the rest of the story next week about not yielding to sin, about realizing the liberty of the Christian life. When the Civil War ended, the proclamation was made that all of the slaves were freed. They owed no more allegiance or obedience to their masters. They were free to do as they would. But travel was slow in those days, and so was communication. And it was, I think it was 8 or 10 months before the message reached Texas that the war was over and the slaves were free. For several months, the slaves continued slave service to their masters because they didn't know. That's why the black community here every year observes Juneteenth in June, because it was on the 16th of June that the message came, the war is over, slavery is abolished. Then they had a life of freedom. But slaves were ill prepared for freedom. We'll take that up next week.